Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. We're going to read verses 5 through 16. Please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message: The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay in his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. This is the word of the Lord.
How do you respond to authority? Everyone responds to authority in different ways, and people respond differently to different expressions of authority. It may sound odd, but I have always enjoyed a good coach who knows how to yell. I've always responded well to yelling. Verbally speaking, I don't respond well to sort of written yelling, but verbal yelling in present, mono on mono, I just love that. I had a soccer coach growing up named Leroy Wilson, and Leroy knew how to yell. And you always knew how loud Leroy was going to yell depending on the number of steps he took away from the benches, away from the stands where all the parents were sitting. And so at halftime, the further away we would walk, the more excited I would get, because every step was like another notch of volume, another notch of volume. I can't wait till Leroy starts yelling. I responded well to that type of authority. Then I got to college, and I was usually in charge of assembling all of our different intramural sports teams. I loved intramural sports. I loved trying to build a dynasty for men's A division softball. I mean, like it really matters, but I really cared back then. And so I remember playing football one time with one of my friends. His name's Pat. And Pat is a great football player, and he just wasn't getting the job done. And I was kind of like the player coach. I pulled him aside. I started letting him have it on the sidelines. He goes, "Travis, I can't handle this." I said, "You can't handle what?" He goes, "The yelling." I said, "You don't like yelling?" It was news to me that not everyone would love that type of authority. I said, "No, let me get this straight. You know, you didn't have coaches that yelled?" He said, "Coaches yell?" I said, "You got to meet Leroy Wilson. That was his language. His love language was yelling. I really felt cared for when he would yell at our team." So I realized in that moment that there's all different ways to express authority, and there are all different responses to authority. And this morning, we're going to see Jesus and all of his authority, and we are going to be asked, how do we respond to that authority? We're in the third week of our Lenten sermon series entitled Words into Practice. This sermon series is part of our 2014 focus on Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." This year we are declaring, as Scripture declares, that the church is his and not ours. It exists to fulfill his purposes and not our preferences. And if we're going to be a church that fulfills his purposes and not our preferences, it's imperative that we know what his purposes are. And the only way we can find that out is by understanding what he said, what were his words, and then have the courage to put those words into practice. This is why we're studying the Gospel of Matthew. Of all four Gospels, Matthew puts the most emphasis on Jesus' teaching. As we've mentioned, Matthew builds his gospel around five sections of Jesus' teaching related to the kingdom of God. Key topics surrounding the kingdom of God. Five large sections of teaching. This has come to be known as the five discourses of Jesus. And we've mentioned this, but I haven't put them up. If you're taking notes, you can just go ahead and jot this down. It starts with the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7. Then you get the sending of the disciples, which is our text for today in chapter 10. Then in chapter 13, there's a large section on parables of the kingdom. Chapter 18, true discipleship. And finally, the book ends in 24 and 25 with a large section of teaching on Jesus' return and what that's going to look like and how that all works. Matthew intentionally crafts his gospel around these sections of teaching so we know that Jesus' words truly matter and that we must have the courage to put them into practice. That phrase, words into practice, comes from the end of the Sermon on the Mount where he tells the parable of the wise and foolish builder. He says in Matthew 5, and Doug touched on this last week, in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, and you can leave that slide up for a little bit in case people are copying that down. Anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man. As I mentioned, these large sections of teaching that Matthew organizes his gospel around, they often are related to life in the kingdom. And as Doug has taught us over the past 2 weeks, that kingship and kingdom are major themes in the gospel of Matthew. I'm going to do just a brief flyover to help us get to where we are here in chapter 10. It's going to take a minute, but it'll help us really understand the richness of what's going on in chapter 10 when we get there. This theme of kingship and kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew starts all the way in chapter 1 with Jesus' genealogy. And I would encourage you, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, because we'll be there for most of our time in the Scripture. And if you open to Matthew chapter 10, it's not hard to do the flyover with me. So open to Matthew chapter 10, and then you can just scoot back to Matthew chapter 1. And you're going to see a genealogy of Jesus that starts by relating Jesus back to David and Abraham. Abraham, the founder of the people of Israel, God called to follow him even though he didn't know where he was going. And David, Israel's most well-known, prosperous, and successful king. Immediately, Jesus is related to this king of Israel. You get to the end of the genealogy in chapter 1, verse 16, and you, as Jesus is introduced into the story, then Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called, what does it say there? Who is called Christ. Christ means anointed one, and that's what they would do with their kings. They would anoint their kings. Right from the beginning of the gospel, Matthew wants to know that this is a gospel about kings and a king that has a kingdom. In chapter 2, you see three foreign kings come and visit Jesus to say this king actually is not just a king, he might be the king of kings. The kings around the world are actually paying attention to his birth. So the current and present king of the Jews, a guy named Herod, he gets pretty intimidated by this and has all the babies in Bethlehem that were born around this time period killed. But Joseph and Mary, they escape down to Egypt. The kingship theme continues in chapter 4 when Satan tempts Jesus. We studied this on Ash Wednesday with an earthly kingdom. Jesus rejects that temptation because he knows his kingdom is not of this world. It's a completely different kind of kingdom than anyone has ever imagined. And then you get to the first major discourse of Jesus in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And in this Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus' teachings about life in the kingdom, what it's like, its values, how we are to live. And Doug taught us two things from these chapters over the past 2 weeks. Doug said, the king makes life in the kingdom possible. And then he said, life in the kingdom requires commitment to the king. Well, today, as we arrive at this second large section of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, as we think about this idea that the king makes life in the kingdom possible and life in the kingdom requires commitment to the king, when you arrive at chapter 10, you're asking a question. I get it. There's a king, there's a kingdom. I get it. You want me to consider following him. But I have a question. What type of king rules in this kingdom? What's he like? Because if I'm going to follow him, I need to know who he is, what he's all about, what he's going to ask of me. Chapter 10 forces us to ask that question. What type of king rules in this kingdom? And chapter 10 also provides the resources for us to answer that question. So the answer to this question, what kind of king rules in this kingdom? Our first clue to answer that question is actually back in chapter 9, verse 36. There's a little preamble to this section of Jesus' teaching in chapter 10 that really sets up what kind of king rules in this kingdom. Look with me at chapter 9, verse 36. It says, when he saw the crowds, and this is Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, let me tell you about how they originally would have heard this, because we are now in the third week of this series. It has now been 21 days since Doug preached his first sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, but they didn't study the scripture like that. They got together, they read it all at once, and if you read it all at once, here's what you would notice. You would notice that this phrase, when he saw the crowds, it's right here in 9:36, and it's also the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, all the way back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And what Matthew is doing is he actually is bookending a larger section of his gospel that has a theme, a cohesive theme to it. It's five chapters, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. Five chapters that all deal with the authority of Jesus. Chapters 5 through 7 are the authoritative words of Jesus. Not yet on that one. And then chapters 8 and 9 are the authoritative deeds of Jesus. Okay, so the Sermon on the Mount, the whole context for that, you get to the end. Look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. This is chapter 7, 28. Jesus finishes teaching. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. This word authority is key. Again, five full chapters on this concept of authority. First, the authoritative words, and then chapters 8 and 9 are about the authoritative actions of Jesus. And let me just do a flyover of that. These are the realms that Jesus has authority over that you see in chapters 8 and 9. Andy, if you want to put that slide up for me. First, Jesus has authority over sickness in chapter 8, verses 5 to 15. Then you're going to see that Jesus has authority over storms. He actually has authority over nature in 8, 23 to 27. He has authority over evil spirits in 8, 28 to 34. He has authority over disability in 9, 27 to 34. He has authority over death itself in 9, 18 to 26. And finally, and most importantly, and we'll come back to this, he has authority over sin. And Jesus Christ actually has authority over sin in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. This is an authoritative man. And it forces us, as we get to the end of this section, to ask the question, what kind of king rules in this kingdom? A powerful king. That's who rules in this kingdom. He's a powerful king. A powerful king that has authority over sickness, storms, nature itself. Imagine that. Evil spirits, disability, death, and even sin. It's a good thing that this is a powerful king. Because when Jesus encounters the crowds, how does Matthew describe the crowds? Jesus has compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Many of us don't want to relate to this concept of being sheep without a shepherd, but I believe we all can. I believe when we lay awake at night occasionally and get real honest with ourselves, we all sometimes feel like a sheep without a shepherd, like a sheep that's lost their way, lost direction. Whether we're about to get up on Monday morning to a job that we have felt like we wanted to leave for years, whether we're facing a situation with our husband or wife, our brother, our sister, our children, and we just don't know how to handle it, we all have to get honest with ourselves and realize Matthew's talking about us. We are oftentimes sheep without a shepherd. But there's good news, because there is a king in a kingdom, and he's a powerful king. And this powerful king was predicted to come years before. This idea of sheep without a shepherd is pervasive throughout the Old Testament. I just want to pull out one passage of scripture. It's Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 through 6. This is a prediction of a people who would be scattered about like sheep without a shepherd. But one day a great shepherd of their souls would appear to guide them back into relationship with God. Let me read this to you. It's 1 through 6. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend to them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Now listen to this. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch." Remember, the genealogy starts with David. "The days are coming when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior." Wow. This powerful king who would come and care for his sheep was predicted long, long ago. What kind of king rules in this kingdom? He's a powerful king. And how might you respond to his authority? How might you respond to the authority that's just been presented in Jesus? Before you answer that question, I want to tell you how Jesus chooses to use that power. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Now remember the 5-chapter journey we've been on related to authority. Everything over which Jesus has authority, sickness, storms, evil spirits, disability, death, and sin. And read these verses, Matthew 10, verse 1, in that context. "He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them," what's the word? "Authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness." The powerful king does what no one would expect. Before you say, here's how I'm going to respond to his power, or here's how I'm going to respond to authority, because I don't do well with authority. I don't do well when people yell. I don't do well when people write me angry letters. Before you respond negatively to his authority, look at how Jesus chooses to use his power and his authority. He gives it away. He divests himself of his power and he invests it in his followers. Like I said, we've been reading about it for 5 chapters. And then all of a sudden, he does something no one would expect. He gives his authority away to his followers. This was actually predicted by John the Baptist back in chapter 3, verse 11. John the Baptist, everyone was asking him. They said, "Are you the one? Are you the one who is to come? Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "Oh no, there's someone more powerful than me coming." He uses that word. "There's someone more powerful than me coming." He's a powerful king. the straps of his sandals, I'm even unworthy to untie. But I'll tell you this, when he comes, he will give you the Holy Spirit. It's that same picture. It's a powerful king who divests himself of his power, and via the Holy Spirit, he invests his power into those who are willing to follow him. This is our theme scripture for the year in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. You get this picture of Jesus in all of his magnificence. Peter confessing, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus blessing Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by men." The whole passage is about Jesus. He says, "And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. It's mine, Peter. It's not yours." And then he divests himself of his power. He invests it into Peter. He says, "But by the way, Peter, I'm handing you the keys." This is how Jesus deals with power. What kind of king rules in this kingdom? He's a powerful king, all right. But he's also a generous king. And he is generous enough to give us all we need to imitate his life in the kingdom. Look at verses 5-8 as Jesus starts the discourse. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Do you see the parallels to what Jesus has been doing over the last 5 chapters? They are sent as Jesus was sent. They are to preach as Jesus preached. They are to heal the sick, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons, and even raise the dead as Jesus did all of these things. As I was reading this week, I thought I would understand it if Jesus said, "Go preach." I would even understand it if Jesus said, "Go heal the sick, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "You are called to go as I went, to imitate my life in the kingdom, even to the point where I'm calling you to raise the dead." It's all summarized in one phrase at the end of verse 8. "Freely you have received, therefore freely give." What Jesus is saying here is, there was a powerful king who was generous with you. Now you must go imitate his life. He freely gave to you. Now you go freely give to others. Learn how to imitate him. Learn how to imitate me, Jesus is saying. This week, I had to attend 2 funerals. As I announced our pastor emeritus, Dick Woodward's passing away last week from this pulpit, I talked about how we all have hurts and pain and sorrow in our life, how we all experience loss. And I told you of 2 friends of mine, one a good friend from college, the other someone that I grew up with, who had their first baby, and he passed away 2.5 days after he was born. They knew from 20 weeks on that he had a genetic disorder that most likely would lead him to not be able to live past 2 weeks. And so Nina and I went down to the funeral in Virginia Beach to try to offer some comfort to our friends, to be the presence of Christ in a time of hurting and suffering, to just be a community that surrounds this beautiful young couple with the love of Jesus. And as I sat in the pew in that memorial service, a man came and sat down next to me. I turned to my right and I realized it was the principal from my elementary school, a man named Mr. Daughtry. And we started talking, and he said he'd heard that I was working up here at the Williamsburg Community Chapel, and we talked about faith and life and everything that had happened in my life since elementary school and how he was doing, and he was still an elementary school principal after all these years. And I knew he was a man of deep faith. He actually attends Dick Woodward's son, Dean Woodward's church down in Virginia Beach. And I knew he was one of the founding elders, even, I believe, at that church. just a pillar of faith in the community. And I just looked at him and I said, Mr. Daughtry, this is tough. It's tough to sit at this funeral. It's just hard to imitate Christ in these moments of great distress. And Mr. Daughtry looked at me and it was just even keeled. He barely raised his voice at all. Just calmly and steadily, he said, this is a unique gift to carry. I thought, what an interesting thing to say. I'm not quite sure I would have described it like that. But as soon as he said it, my memory was jogged back to my elementary school days. And I realized, oh my goodness, I didn't think of it when he first sat down next to me. Mr. Daughtry had a 12-year-old son that passed away from cancer. He knew exactly what this couple was going through. And the whole service, I just kept thinking about that unique gift to carry. Where do you get the faith to imitate Christ like that in a moment of great crisis? Where does that come from? And I pondered it all the way on my drive back to Williamsburg. I even called Nina. We sat together at the funeral, but we had to take separate cars. And I called her. I said, you're not going to believe what Mr. Daughtry said to me. And I realized he lost his son, 12 years old, to cancer. And he said, Travis, he lost two sons, one before we ever knew him, and then one when we were in the third grade, to cancer. This is a unique gift to carry. You see, there's a powerful king who was generous with all of us, even in our times of greatest sorrow and distress. He is at work. His kingdom is somehow being worked out in mystery, in fog, in dense clouds, somehow it's being worked out. And he asks us to imitate him. And our imitation of him comes up short if we fail to imitate him in the midst of our suffering. And that's what I learned from Mr. Daughtry on that day, that there is a powerful king who's also a generous king. And he asks us, as he has freely given us all things in our life, he asks us to go and to imitate him. And when we imitate him in the face of suffering, and as Doug talked about, in the face of storms last week, he shines clearly and brightly out into this world. So what kind of king rules the kingdom? He's a powerful king. He's a generous king. But after we learn of this king's power and generosity, the rest of the passage and the majority of this discourse of Jesus can be summed up in one word, and the word is demand. What kind of king rules the kingdom? He's a demanding king. The king actually places some serious demands on his people. Look with me at verses 9 through 10. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. That's quite a demand, Jesus. I understand going off on a journey to imitate your life, but you're asking me to take nothing along the way? Look at verse 16. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Well, I can be a sheep, Jesus, maybe among cows. Doesn't sound so bad. I could be a sheep, maybe even among pigs. But he's sending me out among like a sheep among wolves. Look at verses 17 through 18. He says, be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to local councils. They'll flog you. I'm going to get beat up over this, Jesus. Verses 21 to 23. Brother will betray brother to death. These are serious demands that the king is placing on his followers. And then to top it all off, the king has the audacity to say in verse 26, don't be afraid. In fact, he has the audacity to keep repeating it over and over again. 26, 28, 31, if you want to put that slide up for me. 26, 28, 31, he just says it over and over again, don't be afraid. And he gives us some more demands. And by the way, don't be afraid. And then he gives us some more demands. He says, by the way, don't be afraid. And my response is, Jesus, I am afraid. I am. In the face of all these demands, I have fears, doubts, misgivings, anxiety. And you know what? That's the point. All of these demands are meant to push us toward deeper reliance on Jesus, the powerful, generous, and demanding King. Why do you think he sent them out with nothing? Nothing is very little to pack. He sent them out with nothing because it forced them to pack something quite different than they probably imagined packing for their journeys. People that pack nothing are forced to cram their bags with trust and ponder the mystery of a new kind of thinking. When you cram your bag with trust, you have to ponder a new kind of thinking. It's a kind of thinking that our pastor emeritus, Dick Woodward, made sure we were all familiar with. This kind of thinking comes with many different names and many different packages. But at the chapel, we have come to call it the four spiritual secrets. When you're forced to cram your bags with trust and to rely on the generous, powerful, but demanding King, you realize, I'm not, but he is, and I'm in him, and he's in me. You're forced to cry out, I can't. There's no way I can do this. I can't go on this kind of journey without anything to sustain me. I can't, but he can, and I'm in him, and he's in me. And then you realize, you know what? I don't even want to. I don't want to go on a journey like this. If it means that if I follow you, I don't have any guarantee for a fate that doesn't include what Mr. Daughtry went through, a fate that's every parent's worst nightmare, to go through that kind of suffering, I don't even want to go on a journey with a king that would have me walk through something like that. I don't want to, but he wants me to, and I'm in him, and he is in me. Remember the beginning of the story. Jesus saw the people, they were like sheep without a shepherd. And although he generously lavished his authority on them over all kinds of things, there was one thing that he demonstrated authority over that he did not put on the list of things over which the disciples had authority. That final thing, anyone pick up on it? The lists were different because of one thing that Jesus had authority over that the disciples did not have authority over. And that was sin. That was sin. And that's the final spiritual secret. I didn't. But he did. Because I'm in him and he is in me. And that is the message I'd like to leave us with this morning. As we ponder this King, this powerful, generous, but demanding King, we all have to come to a point where we realize that we didn't, but he did. That we cannot take care of our sin on our own. Only Jesus has authority over that sin. And if we want that sin to be covered, we must submit our lives to the great shepherd of our souls. We must admit that we are those sheep who have no shepherd. And come to him and say, I can't, I'm not, I don't even want to, but you did, Jesus. You paid the price for that sin. And if I admit that I'm a sheep without a shepherd, I trust that you will become the great shepherd of my soul. What kind of king rules this kingdom? A powerful king, a generous king, a demanding king, whose power, generosity, and demands are all designed to push us to realize that without him, we are like sheep without a shepherd. As we prepare for our closing hymn, I'd like us all to ponder that reality that we might be like sheep without a shepherd. And maybe even for the first time this morning, you might need to cry out to him and say, I didn't, Lord, but you did. And we might need to do some business with God and invite him to be that shepherd of our souls. This final hymn is called Blessed Assurance. It's number 345 in your hymnals. If you pray that prayer this morning, I'll give us an opportunity to pray it during the benediction. You can be assured. You can have that blessed assurance that you will spend eternity with that great shepherd. Let's stand and declare that promise together.